Good morning. I've got a question for you as we approach this passage this morning. How satisfied are you with Jesus these days? And I use that word satisfied in the meal sense. If Jesus is this meal that you take in, you know what it's like to take in a good meal and be satisfied, be nourished, be content with the meal. What is your level of satisfaction with Jesus these days? How much are you enjoying Jesus? How much are you appreciating who he is, what he's done for you? How much are you growing in your desire to follow him and obey him in your life? How satisfied are you with him? And I ask that because today and next week we're looking at a section in Colossians where Paul is trying to remind us of the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. Very famously, look at verse 9. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." That deserves a sermon right there. "And you have been given fullness in Christ." Paul's reminding us, Jesus is this meal that is satisfying. Everything that we need for life, for salvation, is found in Jesus. He's not lacking. There's a fullness to what he gives us. And he's writing this because the Colossians were at a place in their lives where they were being tempted to forget about that fullness in Christ. And they're starting to look to other meals to try to satisfy their sense of fullness and be satisfied in life. And so what Paul does here, look at how the verse starts, how the passage starts in verse 6. He says, "Just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to live in him." And he's addressing a really important issue that I think many of us, if you've been around the faith for a while, you've experienced this, okay? At one point you received Christ Jesus, and you experienced him as very satisfying. It was exciting, it was fresh, it was new, it was tasty, however you want to say that. But over time, as you move on years, you find things that were once satisfying and enjoying, just full of joy for you, you kind of lose that, right? You lose the sense of satisfaction. It becomes stale. You find yourself just going through the motions, maybe believing it, but it's lost its satisfaction. And certainly, we all experience this in various areas of our lives, right? Any of you who have been married for any amount of time know what it's like to start a relationship and have that sense of satisfaction with that person. And there's a freshness, there's a joy, there's an excitement. But at some point over the years, the day in and day out, the introduction of children into your lives, whatever it may be, you can look at each other and go, gosh, we're still here, but we've lost some of that initial satisfaction. Or maybe for you, it's a job. There is a career that you were passionate about. It met your gifts and what you care about, and you jumped into it and you found such joy in it. But then years later, the day in and day out, the responsibility, some of the hassles of that job, you find yourself, man, what was such a satisfying experience? I look now and gosh, it's really lost that sense of satisfaction. Any of you relate to any of that? A little bit? Yeah? I think the important things in life tend not to be static. You tend to either grow in your appreciation, you foster it and nourish it and you grow, or you tend to slowly kind of start to, if you don't do that, you start to slip away. You know, most things aren't static. I think of life, the important things in life, it's like a fire. I love building fires, wood fires. A fire is one of these things, you either stoke the fire, you either cultivate the fire, you either add to the fire and it continues to grow in heat, or you don't and it slowly starts to decrease and get less hot. Or I think of the analogy of a muscle, right? A lot of things in life are like a muscle. You either use it and you strengthen it, or you don't use it and it starts to atrophy. And I think it's certainly that way in our relationship with Jesus. Either we're cultivating that relationship and we're growing in our satisfaction, our appreciation of Jesus. For instance, let's just think of this cross. I just looked and saw this, okay? This cross and what this means, over the years, this will either become more and more satisfying to you. Your understanding of it, your appreciation will grow, or probably it will, over the years, diminish. It will just become a doctrine, but you'll lose what you once thought about it. And so that is why Paul is writing Colossians, because the Colossians were in danger of losing that satisfaction. So he says in verse 6, let me read again, just as you received Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Cultivate that relationship. And he gives us four analogies. Look at verse 7. Rooted. He's saying you need to be like these plants that keep, you plant your roots deeper and deeper into Jesus. Built on him. There's a construction analogy, right? Jesus is like a foundation. You need to continue to build up your lives on him. Next analogy, strengthened in the faith. It's like a muscle that you need to continue to strengthen as you were taught. And then the final one, overflowing with thanksgiving. Be like this fountain that continues to flow with thanksgiving for who Jesus is. Just as you received him and had that initial satisfaction, so also continue to build your lives and ground your life so that you're growing in your satisfaction in Jesus. So here's what we're going to do this morning. In verse, 11 through 15, Paul reminds us of four gospel realities, four core realities that we experience when we first received Jesus, okay? Let me just tell you what they are. Here they are. I won't read the verses. First one, Jesus circumcised our hearts. We get to talk about circumcision today. It'll be fun. Second one, he made us alive spiritually. You would read this if I read this again. He forgave us all our sins, and he defeated our spiritual enemies. And he's reminding us of these things so that we might continue to live in them. We might to plant deep in them and grow in our understanding and appreciation and satisfaction for them. I was going to teach all four of these, and on late Friday afternoon, I realized most of you don't want to stay here till noon, so I decided I had to pick two of them, okay? And I'm going to pick the first and the third today. We're going to talk about these two core gospel realities, what happened when we first received Christ, however we first received him. And the call is going to be, let's continue in these great realities. All right? You with me on that? Okay. So first, let's look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. There's something that Christ did for us. He forgave our sins when we received him. Look at the end of verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, forgiveness of sins. I realize this is familiar territory for most of us, okay? But let's plant our roots deep in this. Let's eat this as a great meal this morning. Paul is running with a metaphor here. The metaphor is debt cancellation, right? Debt cancellation. It says in verse 14, having canceled the written code. And it's a metaphor, but he's envisioning this written code that stands against us. Okay, and in the first century, the word he uses was usually used for these certificates of indebtedness. Okay, written statements that outlined a person's financial debt. So let's make this real. I was this week looking at my financial situation, and I was on my Capital One credit card statement online, and I literally randomly just took, I said, I'm just going to randomly draw several transactions I've made this last week, and I'm showing them to you. There's an Amazon.com, it's probably diapers, possibly, I don't know. Obviously, I got some gas, Panera's right next to my house, my wife is going up to the Bay in a couple weeks. There's my annual car wash for the Sienna. That's a true story. That's my annual car wash right there. We live right next to Sprouts Market. Online, this comes under a tab called Transactions and Details, okay? This is when you click that tab, this is what I see. But we all know that's just a really nice way of saying, this is my certificate of indebtedness, right? These are all IOUs to Capital One, right? Each one of these, this is what I owe to this credit card company because they have given me this money. And fortunately for me at this time in my life, I'm able to pay this off every month, so it doesn't leave me with a great deal of anxiety, okay? But some of you in this room, either now or at some point in your lives, you know what it's like to live under the burden of financial debt, okay? Yes, I heard a yes, an amen, okay? right? You know the crushing emotional weight that you feel of being in debt and trying to figure out, how am I going to get out under this weight? You know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night with those thoughts gnawing on your mind and scrambling to try to figure out, how am I going to do this? You know the lack of freedom and the anxiety of what that feels like. And Paul is saying, he's drawing on that metaphor, and he's saying, there is a written certificate of indebtedness that we have before God. What he says is, the written code, he says, with its regulations, or another word would be decrees or commands. So I think what's actually on this document, this, you know, it's a metaphorical document, is all of the commandments of God, the things we see in the Old and New Testament, the things that he requires of humanity. So let's look at ours here. Some of them are things that God says not to do. Do not covet. Do not steal. Do not lie. Others are things he says to do. Honor your parents. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Try doing that for one day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, right? Are these good commandments? These are great commandments. If we all did this, this world would be an amazing place. The problem is not with these commandments. The problem is, of course, with us. That we cannot perform these commandments. That because of the sin in our lives, we fail to do these things. And so what happens is these things that are good things, they become actually a certificate of indebtedness. These are all IOUs, essentially, to God. This is what every human being owes to the God of the universe and cannot perform and cannot pay. And of course, the payment in every case is death for each of these, right? That is what is required for sinful people who stand before a holy God and cannot fulfill these commandments and cannot pay back what is owed to God because of that. And the issue here, what makes this a real problem, is that God, of course, is a God of love and mercy, which we'll talk about today, but he's also a God of justice. In financial terms, God is a perfect accountant, okay? Some of you would love this aspect of God's character, okay? Nothing ever slips through the crack in his accounting. He takes into account everything. He's a perfectly just accountant. And so that creates a problem. So we stand before God in his debt, unable to pay off that debt. And just as some of you know the experience of living under financial debt, many of us in this room know what it feels like to experience that moral debt, okay? To live as human beings that we experience ourselves as fundamentally inadequate, as guilty, as unable to live the life that we ought to live, and feeling the burden of that, feeling the anxiety, waking up in the middle of the night and waking up with some of the guilt or the shame that we experience from sins in the past and sins that we're going through right now. And the truth is, whether a person feels that moral debt or not, they are indebted to God. It actually doesn't matter what we feel. That is the reality of the situation. And so the gospel is, of course, that Christ has canceled this debt. He has taken it away. Look again at verse 14. Having canceled the written code, he took it away. He canceled it. He took it away. Now, if you've been paying attention, say, wait a second. I thought you said God was a perfect accountant. I thought he doesn't take things away like this. He takes everything under account. Well, here's how he takes it away. He nails it to the cross. End of verse 14. This is how he does his accounting. He takes that statement and he nails it to the cross. That certificate of indebtedness, he puts it on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because think about Jesus. In his life, did he obey all of those commandments? Yes, right? He is the one human being who does not owe God a thing. He is not indebted to God in any way, in a moral sense, okay? He has perfectly done all of those things. But in his death, of course, he pays the penalty for our sins. He pays the debt that we deserve to die. I realize this is very familiar territory for us, right? But this is the gospel. It's really good to be reminded of these things. And doing this on Jesus, this is how God can continue to be a perfect accountant and still let us off the hook. In biblical language, this is how God can be both just and the one who justifies sinners like you and me. It's a beautiful thing. And there's, okay, this is kind of theoretical, but the practical implication of that is this. The next time you sin and you stand before God, what are you going to appeal to before God? And I've said this before, but it's worth being reminded of. Next time you sin, most of us think, I've got to appeal to God's mercy, right? God, I blew it. Oh, I made a mistake. Lord, I need your mercy again. And that's a great appeal. We should do that. But the truth of this is, you don't just have to appeal to God's mercy. You can actually appeal to his justice and say, God, because you are a just God, I can trust that you're not going to, you know, you're not going to punish me for this sin. Because Jesus already paid for it. It would not be just to make Jesus pay for it and to make me pay for it too. So because you're a just God, I can trust that I'm forgiven. I don't want to belabor this too much, but let's go back to my Capital One account, okay? Let's just say that every month my parents were paying off my credit card statement. I'm 40. I have a wife and three kids. That wouldn't be a healthy, sustainable model for my life probably, right? But let's just say every month they were paying off my statement for me, right? But I see that statement and I call Capital One. I say, I'm sorry. I'm trying really hard. I'm gonna pay these off and I'll figure it out. But would you just give me a little more grace? And they'd be like, actually, you don't have to pay any of this off. And they wouldn't be being merciful in doing that, right? They'd be like, no, you actually don't owe us anything. We're not being nice here. It would be theft to actually take your money at this point. It's already been paid. You don't owe us anything, right? That's the gospel. We don't owe God anything in this moral sense, okay? Because Jesus, we say in our songs, has paid it all. Isn't that beautiful? We do not stand as debtors in the sense of we have to make up for what we've done for God. So what do? The answer is faith. We live by faith. We trust what Jesus did for us. And that faith is a great feeling. If any of you have gone through financial debt and somehow had that debt forgiven, or you've worked yourself out of that debt and you've removed that debt, however it was, you know the feeling of relief and freedom that comes from no longer being under that weight. And that is the feeling of forgiveness. That's the feeling of living as God's kids now. We don't owe anything. It is paid in full, we say. We're going to sing later today that song, It Is Well. And Joe, I just think of you as we sing this song, as we will sing this song later. But this is the second verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I love that. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Or verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. He paid the debt for all. There's no sin that you have done that's outside of the realm of this payment. All of those transactions have been covered for you. And so we stand in forgiveness, and now we live by faith. We trust what Jesus did for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. I got one more. So you need another 10 minutes in you, and I think you got it. Jesus did something for us, we just talked about, that we could not do for ourselves. That's at the heart of the gospel. But that is not the whole gospel. And as beautiful as that is, unless Jesus also does something in us, that just remains something out there that we don't accept. And so he has to, and he did do something in us when we became Christians, however we became Christians. What he did was he changed our hearts. Let's look in verse 11. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Okay? So we're talking circumcision for the next couple minutes. In the Old Testament, you all know God gave Israel, starting with Abraham, circumcision as a sign of the covenant, the sign of the relationship that he wanted to have with them. And without a full male anatomy lesson, we all know how circumcision works, right? Something is cut off and stripped away, right? That's what circumcision is about. And Paul is saying, when you became a Christian, Christ performed a circumcision on you. He says, it was not a physical circumcision done with human hands. It was a spiritual circumcision. It was a circumcision of your heart. Look at the verse again. Here's specifically what was circumcised from your heart. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off, we might say the cutting off, the cutting out of the sinful nature, the body of the flesh, literally what it says. Christ, when he came to you, he did a circumcision. He cut out the flesh, the sinful nature. Now, we need to understand, what does that mean? What is that flesh, that sinful nature that he cut out? Here's my suggestion. It is a fundamental posture of the heart, okay? It's a posture of the heart that every human being has as a result of being born into this fallen world. It's a posture of the heart that is the source of all of our problems in this world. And essentially, it's a posture, here's what you need to hear, of pride and self-reliance. Okay, that's the flesh. That's the sinful nature Paul's talking about. This posture of pride and self-reliance. It starts with a posture of self-determination. A posture that says, I'm going to determine for myself how to live, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I'm not going to rely on a God out there to tell me how to live. I'll decide for myself what's going to lead to my own satisfaction. Self-determination, it's a posture of self-confidence, self-assurance that when problems come, I'm going to look to myself to try to solve them. It's a posture of self-centeredness, that I interpret events around me in as much as they affect me and have to do with me. The sinful nature is the self turned in on itself. Okay? Is that making sense? And what you need to know, this is important, there are two tracks that the sinful nature can take. Okay? One track is probably the track you're thinking about. It's the immoral track. Okay? It's the track that says, screw you and your rules, God. I'm going to live however I want. I'm going to go live and do all these things that your Bible tells me not to do, but I'm going to do it anyways, right? I'm not going to submit to your rules. I'm going to live the way I want to live, self-centered. But there's also another track that the flesh can take, and it is not the immoral track, but it is the moral track. Yes. It's the track that says, I'm going to, in the power of my own self, I'm going to be a good person. Because I don't want to feel that sense of neediness and brokenness, so I'm going to work hard to be a good and moral and kind and religious person, okay? There are two tracks. Paul's track was obviously the moral track before he became a Christian. But what's at essence, both of them are all about control. If I could sum up the flesh, it's all about control, right? The immoral track says, God, I want control. I'm going to resist your rules. The moral track says, God, I want control. I'm going to resist your grace. I don't want to be this needy person who needs grace. I want to be someone who doesn't need grace. I want to do it myself. We want control. That's what the flesh is all about. I know this is so 2015, but if you need an image of the flesh, it is the movie Frozen. It is Elsa on her way out, right, to her own little ice kingdom. Singing that song, Let It Go, right? Okay? She's got both tracks going, right? No right, no wrong, no rules for me, right? I want to live how I want. And she's resisting rules, but she's also resisting love, right? She is closed off to the grace and love of her sister. She's hard-hearted. She wants control. Okay? I know that was the low point of the sermon. But it only gets better from here. That's the heart posture. I've spent a lot of time, because we have to understand, what are we talking about here? It's this self-reliant posture that wants control. Every human being is born with that posture. If you don't believe it, you can meet any one of my three children. I'll introduce them. They're 5, 3, and 1, and you will see this resistance to rules, and at the same time, this resistance to grace at times and to love. It's just built into who we are. So what is needed is a heart surgery. And that is precisely what Jesus does when he encounters us and the gospel comes to us. Whenever that happened, when you're 5, when you're 15, when you're 20, when it happened in a moment, whether it happened over a season in your life, it happens differently. But he did a circumcision. He took that self-centered, prideful, controlling part and he cut it out. And he strips it away. For some of us, that's a very painful experience. Some of us, it was a very freeing experience. Maybe it was a little bit of both. But that's what he does. It's a circumcision. There's other metaphors that the Bible uses. Verse 13 says, he made us alive in Christ. Jesus calls it the new birth, being born again. My favorite is the prophet Ezekiel has God saying this, I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. All different metaphors saying the same thing. And what circumcision feels like, heart circumcision, is essentially this. To be going about your life and at some point come to terms with your moral indebtedness to God. And then to see the Son of God go to the cross out of love for you and for your sins. To see and hear and understand all of that. And then something in your heart melts. Is cut away, comes alive, however you want to say it. That selfish, controlling posture is softened. It's cut out, and it is replaced by faith, by trusting in what you've heard. Saying, I don't want to try to do this on my own anymore. It doesn't work. I don't want to try to live by my own rules. I don't even want to try to work myself into goodness. I can't do it. I'll never do it well enough. Jesus, you've taken that prideful self-reliant place. You've cut it out. And I trust you. I want to trust you. I want to worship you. I want to follow you. I don't want to keep trusting myself anymore. It's not working. That's what it feels like, if I can use that word, to experience this. Let me show you Paul's own description of this in his life. He uses the metaphor not of circumcision, but of crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's not true, Paul. You still live. What do you mean? What do you mean you've been crucified? You still live. Well, what's been crucified is that prideful, self-righteous part of him that tried so hard. That part of me, he said, is died. Now Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body now, I live by faith. I don't live by works anymore. I live by faith in the Son of God because I realize that he loves me and he gave his life for me. And this is a miracle of God, this kind of heart surgery, okay? God has to work a miracle in a person's life in order for this to happen. And we believe that, that has happened in this room many times over. It's such a beautiful thing. Amen? All right, so there's the gospel, at least part of it. That Christ did something for us that we could not do. That he took care of our moral debt before God. And then Christ did something in us that we could not do. He circumcised our hearts. He gave us new hearts. He gave us faith to trust in him. So, that was long and a lot, but let me take you back to the very first verse, verse 6. Having heard that, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. Continue to live him. How did you receive him? We just described that. You received him by faith. So also, continue to live in him. Continue to live in faith. Plant your roots deeper and deeper into those realities that we've just talked about. And I want to leave you with just two thoughts connected with what we've just shared. Maybe you would identify as one of the two people that I'm about to describe. So there's some of us in this room here right now who have been going back to human effort in our relationship with God. Okay? And here's what I mean. At some point, our faith in him, it started as this recognition of this free gift. We recognize, oh, this is this beautiful free gift. I receive it. I love it. I'm enjoying it. I'm putting my trust in what you do. It's free. It can't be earned. It's amazing. But over time, over the years, You start taking back and start working again for God. You start seeing those debts. You say, maybe I can start paying those off. I mean, I've been at this Christian thing for 10, 15 years. I got to have something to show for it, right? So what started as grace and forgiveness is now these works, trying to earn it. It's creeping back. And if you're honest and you look at your life right now, you go, man, I'm working for God's approval again. Like I experience myself, I'm working for his approval. I feel like his approval of me is absolutely based on my moral performance. And my approval rating with him goes up and down based on my moral performance. Honestly, I connect with this kind of person. And so this morning, I just want to remind us to wake up again to the free gift of the gospel. It never becomes not free. I don't know if that sentence just made sense, but it never becomes not free. It is a free gift from first to last, from faith for faith. So this morning, maybe you just need to take in that meal again. You need to be satisfied again with the free gift that it is. And if you find yourself in that place, I want you to reflect on this verse this week. This is amazing. This is Paul in Romans. Now, to the one who works, you can work for your relationship with God. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's one way to try to live with God. You're working for it. I'm working to earn my keep with God. Here's another option. But to the one who does not work, sounds lazy to me, but this is the gospel. The one who does not work, but believes in him, look at this phrase, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. And so maybe you look at that and you're like, I'm that first part. I'm working. I'm working for God right now. And you need to be reminded, the gospel is stop working, start trusting, and you will have all the righteousness before God, the standing before him that you ever needed. So I guess my encouragement would be, where are you working? And where do you need to stop working and start trusting in him? And then one more thing, I'll end with this, and this is obviously related to what I just said, but some of you, maybe you don't relate to trying to work for God, but you relate to this. Some of you have gone back to a posture of trying to control your life, okay? So at some point, you receive Jesus, and you recognize, you said things like, I surrender my life to you, right? I surrender it all. I give you my life. I realize I can't do it on my own. I need you. I surrender my life to you. But over the months and years, you start to take control back for your life, okay? And you've really started to assume control again, right? So on paper, you're a Christian. On paper, you say I surrender all, but practically speaking, you're a control freak again, okay? Right? I mean, you're literally a control freak. And there's lots of control freaks in this room. I know a couple of them. But here's what I mean. Let me give you examples. Here's what I mean. You are working so hard to control people's perceptions of you. I mean, you work hard to really control and manage how people perceive you, rather than enjoying the approval of God that doesn't come through control. Or you work hard to avoid situations where you feel out of control. Okay? You know what your limits are, and you stay within those realms where you feel like you're in control. If you know you're not going to be in control, you just avoid it. And so maybe Jesus would be calling you into certain things, but you're not willing to go in because it feels scary. It feels risky, and you love to be in control. Or here's another one. When problems do come into your life, rather than going first to God and praying and saying, God, I need you to solve this problem, you go straight into fix-it mode, right? You strategize, you think of your resources or other people's resources, and you figure out, how can I control this and fix this situation? What you miss out on is the freedom that comes from depending on your God. Or one more, you are trying so hard to control even your own happiness. You think, I know best what's going to make me happy. And so rather than pursuing God's path for you, you pursue your own thinking, this is where satisfaction will be found. And you miss out on what happens when you pursue first the kingdom of God. And God says, I have this rich and satisfying life to offer you if you would only Let me control your happiness. So let me end with that question I asked. How satisfied are you with Jesus? And I will suggest to you, it's hard to be satisfied when you're working hard to earn things with God. And it's hard to be satisfied with Jesus when you're busy trying to control your life. And so here's the invitation. Just as you received Jesus by faith, so also continue to live by faith. The invitation is Christ's invitation to us when he says, come to me, all you who are weary, all who you are, you tired of working for us? You tired of trying to control your life? Well, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest from that. Take up my yoke. It's light and easy, and you will find rest for your souls, which is to say, come again to the gospel. That's the invitation. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for the good news that you've paid every single debt that needs to be paid, that we are not in moral debt, even as sinners. Help us to just remember that today. Thank you that you have done a work in our hearts. You've changed us. You've softened us. You've opened us up, as we talked about earlier, to your grace and mercy. And so I pray, even as we sing and as we go forth this week, that we'd be reminded of the good news, and we'd live in it, we'd bask in it, we'd take it in like a rich and satisfying meal. And we need you to help us do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.